The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Good morning. Oh, wow, that's loud. That's loud. Okay, let's put it down here. How about that? That's still pretty loud. Where's the sound guy? Should I put it in my belly button? Okay, let's see. Oh, you're okay. Good. I was waiting for an introduction. I just said, go for it. So it is great to be back. And were some of you in Dallas when I spoke? Some of you, maybe not. Okay, good. It is great to be back. I'm from Houston Baptist University. And today I'm going to speak a lot about the Middle Ages. So I want to start by telling you a story that takes place in the Middle Ages. It's about a monk named Brother Andrew. Now, Brother Andrew lived in the monastery for 60 years, and his job was to do the illuminated manuscripts, right? The beautiful hand copies of the Bible with all the wonderful lettering. And he was an expert and an artist. Well, at the age of 80, he died in his sleep, and the angels took him up to heaven. And when he arrived at the gate, St. Peter said, Brother Andrew, we've been waiting for you up here. You have so many fans. We love your work. In fact, we have built you your own scriptorium in heaven so you can continue to use your gift. Well, Brother Andrew was so excited that he immediately went to work. And he worked late into the night. About 2 a.m, Brother Andrew screams out, oh, no! Oh, no! And all the saints and all the angels wake up and they gather around the scriptorium. And he says, oh, no! Oh, what's wrong, Brother Andrew? Oh, no, he says, the R. What's wrong, Brother Andrew? The R. Celebrate. And they said, what's wrong with you, Brother Andrew? All these years I thought it said, be celibate. So read the fine print. Anyway, so I have so much to cover. We'll go as quickly as we can. I think you have an outline there if you want to take notes. We're going to do a challenging lecture today, more than I usually do, because the theme is the arts. And so I want to talk about the arts and postmodernism. So just bear with me as we go through this. We're going to talk a little bit about modernism and postmodernism, and then we're going to talk about a Christian response to it. Now, I have found from years of speaking that no matter what audience I speak to, from fifth graders to, you know, PhDs, one thing that all audiences love, and I include myself when I'm in the audience, don't your ears perk up when the teacher or the lecturer talks etymology, tells you the origin of words? Even young kids, their ears will perk up. Mine do that because you feel like, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to get an insight into real meaning. I'll just give you two quick examples. I don't know if you all know what the etymology is of the word nostalgia, but it's a beautiful etymology. Nostos in Greek means homecoming. The Odyssey was based on the oral tradition of the Nostoi, the homecomings. And the word algia, as in neuralgia, means pain. So nostalgia means homecoming pain. Don't you understand now the bittersweet character of nostalgia? Because nostalgia is going home and yet realizing at the same time you really can't go home. And so when you understand the etymology of that word, you understand the feeling, the emotion, what it means. One more example. The Lord provides. What does the word provide mean? We never think about it, but if you think about it for a second, you'll understand. The word pro means, anybody know what the word pro means? It means before, used that way. And vide, like our word video, what do you think that means? It means seeing, right? So in Latin, provide means to see before. Now you understand what it means when it says the Lord provides. It doesn't just mean he answers us. It means he knows our needs before we even ask for them, right? Now, this is exciting because even today, I would argue that the majority of people in the world have a deep inbuilt sense that words are meaningful, that behind our words are real things. even if we're not Platonists and believe in the forms, right? Justice with a capital J, goodness with a capital G, beauty with a capital B. I would still argue that most people, we take for granted that the words we use have a meaning behind them. There is such a thing as beauty or truth or goodness. Even if we can't find the proper definition, it does exist. Right? We still cling to the meaningfulness of words. But we need to understand that increasingly since the Enlightenment, words have lost their meaning and have been dethroned. Now, I'm not getting to postmodernism yet. Modernism itself has taken away from the ultimate meaning. In other words, we say the word justice, again, even if you're not a Platonist, there's the idea that there is a form of justice, a thing in itself, that there really is a concept of justice we're trying to understand. Heck, a lot of us went into teaching because we want to get closer to those truths and bring our students closer to those truths. But around 1900, one of the founding fathers of modernism that's less known, unless you're a linguist or something, is a guy named Ferdinand de Saussure. And Saussure wrote a book called A Course in General Linguistics about 100 years ago. And this is one of those things. Most people in America have never read anything by Freud. But we are all incredibly influenced by Freud, whether we know it or not. A lot of you in this room are familiar with what we call worldview thinking. The worldview is even stronger when you don't know what it is and you don't know where it came from. So very few people have heard of Saussure, but we have all been influenced by him, whether we know it or not. What he said in linguistics is that the relationship between a word like justice and what it means, that relationship is not the relationship between a real name and you know, a thing in itself, something real. He said, no, the relationship, and here's words you've all heard, is the relationship between the signifier and the signified. Now, those words have existed. You'll see it in Augustine. He didn't make up those words. But he took the word, signifier is the word, right? And signified is what the word means. So we use words to signify things, even symbols. A cross, you know, made out of wood, that's a signifier that points back to the cross that Christ died on. Again, most people take for granted behind our signifiers, behind our words and our images, is something real. Okay? And a lot of people have this idea that Aristotle completely moved away from Plato. He didn't. All Aristotle did is he took the forms that were up there, right? Plato put the real things up there, and what Aristotle did is put them inside, right? The essence of things are inside. But he still believed there was an essence, there was a purpose, there was something behind our words, behind our ideas, behind our notions. So Saussure said, no. The signifier is just a random, arbitrary sound, and behind it, the signified, is just a shadowy concept. There's nothing real about it. It shifts. And here's where it begins. The relationship between signifier and signified, the word and what it means, is totally arbitrary. Now, to one extent, you could say, well, yeah, that's true because there are so many languages, right? And we need to remember, okay, we all know that man has fallen, okay? Our modern environmentalists have forgotten that nature is fallen, okay? Well, language is fallen as well, okay? I mean, so there is some truth to saying it's arbitrary. Our language is fallen as well. And don't we all, wouldn't we all love to read the language of Adam? Have you ever heard that phrase? Even if you haven't heard that phrase, just think about what it means. The language of Adam is the original language that Adam used to do what? What great job was Adam given? He was allowed to do what? Somebody. To name the animals, right? And don't you all think he must have just got the perfect name for those animals? You know, it's weird. We're all teachers here, right? It's weird what students remember and what they forget. The one word I've noticed that every college student remembers from high school and grammar, they forget everything. They can't tell you what a simile or metaphor is. But they all remember the word onomatopoeia. You remember that word? Maybe it's because it's a funny word they remember, but everybody remembers that word. And I think the reason, though, is not just the funniness of the word. We all have that feeling, right? Because we love words that sound like what they mean. That's getting back to the meaningfulness of language that I think is inscribed inside of us. Right? But no, for South Shore, it is totally arbitrary. Yes, language has fallen, but okay. Let me put it this way. You need to understand, okay, that those of you that are big novel lovers, I'm a poetry lover, okay? Those of you need to understand that it's only been for the last 100 years that anybody studied novels, okay? If you were a literature major in the past, you studied poetry. Right? That was it. You studied poetry, you know, epic, tragedy. And most people think, and again, I bet a lot of you have this gut feeling, that one of the beautiful things about poetry is that poetry is a sort of baptized language. In other words, poetry gets us closer to the form. And that's always been a belief, even if it wasn't stated, that poetry is language in its purest form, getting closer so that, you know, in poetry, every word is important. The sound of every word is important, more so than it is in prose. So poetry was what you studied. I did a book with the Classical Academic Press about, with Crossway, about a guide to the study of literature. And I began by saying, this is going to be a guide to poetry. If you want to read Jane Austen, read it on your own. Okay, we're going to talk about poetry. Because, I mean, again, it was only very recently that we studied novels. Okay, it's okay to study novels. But poetry, again, was considered the purified language. But again, Saussure says, no, you break it down and the relationship is totally arbitrary. Well, how do you communicate at all then if it's totally arbitrary? What Saussure did as one of the fathers of modernism is he said, okay, there is no ultimate meaning. It doesn't really point back to a form. But what he did, as all modernists do, is he built a huge system or structure. He built a linguistic structure, and within that structure, that's where you found your meaning. And another name for a modernist is a structuralist. And as you'll learn in a moment, another name for a postmodernist is a poststructuralist. We'll get there in a second. Think about how Marx was not just an atheist, that he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in anything supernatural. He didn't believe in anything that's up there or absolute. And yet Marx put everything in a system, that economic system of, you know, moving from, you know, feudalism all the way to perfect communism. So Marxism is extremely systematic. Everything fits in a system. There is no supernatural. There's nothing out there, but there's a system. The same thing with Freud. Everything is in a system. The same thing with Darwin. Everything is in a system or a structure. So within the linguistic structure, there's meaning. We know the signifier points to a signified, but there's no outside meaning. You understand? There's nothing outside the box. There's nothing outside the structure, right? And that structure is natural and material. There's nothing supernatural about it. All the meaning is inside the system. There's no meaning outside of it. It's all within the system, right? And so he built this huge linguistic system, and we stay within there. Right? Just a simple example you might be more familiar with is the whole historical critical approach to the Bible. Only looks at the Bible by itself. It doesn't believe there's any meaning outside of it. It's all meaning that we give it. Right? And in fact, the system is what produces meaning. We don't build a system to capture a higher meaning. All the meaning comes out of the system. I hope I'm not hurting your head yet. Okay? So go through some, but we need to understand how much this has influenced the modern world. We're all inside of a box. And you hear the phrase, think outside the box. That's a little more postmodern. Because we're all inside of this structure, and that structure is what gives meaning to everything. And the meaning is not supernatural. There's no ultimate meaning. It's just within the system that we can't break out of. Okay. So what does a postmodernist do? The father of postmodernism was a French critic named Jacques Derrida. There was another guy named Roland Barthes. There was another guy named Michel Foucault. It was almost all the French that did this to us. the Germans caused problems 300 years ago. Then the French caused the problems 50 years ago. What they did is they broke open that system. Now, you've probably heard a lot of Christians say, postmodernism is good for us. Deconstruction is good for us. There's a little bit of truth to that, right? The postmodernists came along and broke that modernist box, try to break us out of this idea that everything has one meaning and one meaning only, and it's stuck in there. So the postmodernism did break down a little bit of that modern arrogance. And that was a good thing from a Christian point of view, right? It broke it down and allowed for a little more free play of meaning. But ultimately, it's not good for Christianity because it broke it down by making everything a free-for-all. Right? What Derrida said is, and this is interesting, if you read postmodernists, they spend more time attacking modernists often than attacking Christians. Right? Now, why did they do that? They accused the modernists, like Saussure or Marx or any of them, all you did is take the old Judeo-Christian structure with God at the center, and you thought you broke that down, but you made a new box. And at the center you put economics or psychoanalysis or whatever. You put a new center there, but you're still in a box. Right? You're not as radical and revolutionary as you thought. So we postmodernists are going to come along and break everything down. And so, again, you've probably heard the phrase, the breakdown of the signifier and signified. That sounds so difficult, but it's not that difficult if we understand it. Derrida and his other buddies came along and said, this is what happens. All right, we get a signifier, a word, and we trace it back to a signified. Now again, Saussure allows you to do that, but again, it's only within the box, has no ultimate meaning. This is what Derrida said. You take the signifier, you trace it back to a signified, and when you get there, guess what you discover about that signified? It's actually good. It's another signifier, right? And once you realize that, you follow it to another signified, only to find it's another signifier. And you go around and around and around, and you never get back to any meaning, to any center. Use Christian words, you never get back to a logos. You never get back to a center that fixes its meaning. Because modernists do have a fixed meaning. It's materialist. It's naturalist. It excludes God, but there is a meaning. Not so for the postmodernists. They break us out of the box, and we go around and around and around, and we never get anywhere. Right? We're stuck, and they used a word that goes back to Plato and Socrates. You are stuck in an aporia, or aporia is another way to pronounce it. A-P-O-R-I-A. An aporia. The poria in Greek means away. Ah, when you put an A in front of something in Greek, it makes the opposite. It's like saying un. So aporia means waylessness. You get lost in an impasse and you can never find your way out. Now, here's the interesting thing. In ancient Greece, you could argue that Socrates always leaves us in an aporia. If you've ever read the early dialogues of Plato, right, we all love the middle dialogues, the Republic, the Symposium, the Gorgias, the Phaedrus, the Phaedo. The early ones, okay, the Hippias and stuff that people don't read as much, those seem to be more purely Socratic. And those are very frustrating books to read. In fact, if all we had was the early dialogues, I don't think we would consider Plato the great philosopher he is. Because the early dialogues, all Socrates did is say, give me a definition, and then he explodes all of your definitions. And then he leaves you hanging. This sometimes happens in Socratic dialogues, even at Christian schools, okay? And that bothers me. It's like, we need to get to a truth somewhere, okay? It's not a free-for-all. But here's the difference between Socrates and a postmodernist. Socrates knows there's a truth, but he knows that you can't get to that truth until you wipe away all the false truths, right? So you have to scrub away. It's like, if my chalkboard is full, I can't do anything until I erase the chalkboard. Then, you know, by then I'm exhausted. So then Plato can come along and write the real definition, right? But Socrates did the important work of clearing the ground. But Socrates was able to clear the ground. If you read carefully his dialogues, the reason he's able to clear the ground is when you're doing that question answer, there's an understanding that there's a standard out there. That's the only reason I know that your definition is wrong, right? But the postmodernists doesn't believe there's any standard. You can just keep knocking it down, and so you're caught in waylessness. And here's my funny example of being stuck in postmodernism. you live in a big city like I do in Houston, and the traffic is terrible, right? And it's particularly terrible because they're adding a new lane to the road, right? And so everything comes to a halt. But as you drive by, you say, man, when they finish that lane, oh, man, I'm just going to zip right to work. It's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be great. We're going to have arrived, right? And they finish the lane. And actually, for about a month, the traffic moves quickly until they start adding another lane, right? And so you never actually get there. You're stuck in an aporia, and you never actually get to traffic moving, right? It's just always, and there's a guy named Roland Barthes, and he, and don't confuse him with Karl Barth, the famous theologian. Roland Barthes said that what we're stuck with is a tissue. Everything's an imitation. Everything's postponed. You never get to your meaning. You keep trying to get there, and the meaning keeps receding, and we're just stuck in Dante's dark wood, I would say. Now, you might have heard this. It's not as popular today as it was 30 years ago, but Derrida summed up his whole deconstruction in a one-word poem. And that one-word poem is the French word différence. But it's différence with an A. Let me try to explain this. The word is in there. Okay. In French, the word différence is spelled with an E at the end. But Derrida spelt it with an A at the end. Now, if you know French, différence with an E and différence with an A is pronounced exactly the same. Right? By the way, if your students complain about spelling in English, just blame it on the French, okay? They're the ones that mess up our spelling, right? In fact, I remember one of my friends from New Orleans, he was a Cajun, and he said, hey, Louis, come to my house and meet my dog, Fido. That's P-H-I-D-E-A-U-X, okay? So, just, okay, they've messed up our language. But this is a one-word pun, and when you spell it différence with an A, it's actually a pun on the French word for difference and the French word for to defer. Like when you defer to someone. But in postmodernism, meaning is always deferred. You think you're just about to get there, and you never do. Okay? You never... I told my friends yesterday, the ladies will scream at me, but I'll never forget my father when I was young. We were watching a movie, and in it was one of those ladies that had curlers in her hair and mud on her face. And my father, who's Greek, he said, son, beware of women like that. They're always just about to look beautiful, but they never do. He told me this. This is growing up as a Greek. I was like 8 when he told me that. Watch out, son. He also told me before you marry her, check out her teeth. That was the other thing he told me. Anyway, this is the old school from Greece. So you got to see. Watch out. Check it out. But so everything is perpetual. We never get to meaning. And also for postmodernists, everything is defined by difference. Nothing is defined by sameness. Everything is defined by difference. So, difference, deferral, and here's the joke. Not the joke. It's a one-word poem. Difference. Okay. This is something that we don't realize anymore. But if you go back to the old days, Socrates, Plato, traditionally, the spoken word was privileged over the written word. Some of you still have a sense of that. You might have a sense of that if you grew up in an older church and they really focused on memorizing scripture and saying it out loud. You can still get a sense of this, right? The idea was that the spoken word was closer to the truth, closer to the form than the written word. When you wrote it down, you were sort of moving away from truth. And it's still there. Okay. By having difference with an A, the only way you can understand which word it is by looking at it written down. If you speak it, you don't know which one you're talking about. So this is a way of deconstructing, that's another word you've heard, the hierarchy of oral speech over written speech. Remember, God spoke the world into being. He didn't write it into being, right? So the logos, the word, is closer to the ideal. And one of the things that postmodernism does is it not only breaks down the system, it breaks down every possible kind of hierarchy that there is. There is no more. Everything is just thrown together in a free play of meaning. I would encourage you to, and I encourage myself, it's hard to do this, but to try not to overuse the word text. Now we use, say book, say poem, say novel, okay? Why do I say? People don't understand. that the word text was introduced, I mean, it wasn't made up, but it was introduced 40 or 50 years ago by postmodernism as a way of deconstructing all differences. In other words, a text can be anything. We study a text, it can be a famous novel, it can be a Shakespeare play, it can be a sitcom, it can be a piece of pornography. It doesn't make a difference. Everything is text and everything is jumbled together. Now again, preacher says, this is my text from the scripture. But try not to overuse that word, because that is a word that was brought into academia purposely to say there's no difference. It used to be that epic and tragedy were the highest genres, right? We understood Aristotle's Poetics. We understood that. Now everything is jumbled together. Another word that's like text that you should avoid using is the word gender. Okay? Remember 50 years ago, right? If you went to the doctor's office and you had to fill out a form and ask for your sex, right? And it said sex and it said MWBS, male, man, woman, or Bruce Jenner, right? It asked which... It was slow there. Today, it doesn't say sex anymore. It says gender. Why is that? Do you ever wonder about that? Why do we steal a word from linguistics, you know, like the gender, you know, male or masculine or female noun, like in Spanish? The reason they did that is that the postmodernist feminists didn't like the word sex because it connotes a link between our body and soul. And they don't believe that. Gender is, again, a jargon word like text. The reason for the word gender is to break down all distinctions between men and women. In other words, there are no essential differences between men and women. There's just a social construct. We give boys trucks to play with and girls dolls to play with. That's why they're different, right? Of course, if you're a parent of a boy and a girl, you know that if you give a boy a doll to play with, he'll use it as a weapon and beat his sister on the head with it, okay? Which is the proper use of a doll. And beat her on the head. So watch out for this. We live in a world where everything is, and we're seeing it now, you know, with the transgender, everything has been jumbled together. There are no distinctions between any. Everything is text. Everything is the gender that you choose or that society constructs. So this stuff is so deep. All right. Now, if you're following along in my outline, the next point may shock you. I say the church is a willing accomplice to this. The reason why we cannot properly address and fight postmodernism is that we are modernists without realizing it. And we Christians, and I'm thinking particularly evangelical Christians. I go to a Baptist church. And the trouble is that we want everything to fit into a system. System, system, structure, structure, structure. And we are nervous about anything that's a little bit slippery. Again, especially if you're a low Protestant like me, there is always a little bit of iconoclasm, a little bit of nervousness about images. We love words, but we're a little bit nervous about images. We don't want it. And, of course, the great iconoclasts are the Muslims. Okay, the Muslims don't allow any depictions of anything, right? A lot of Christians, a lot of Protestants can easily slip into a kind of suspicion against all images. They're slippery, right? We like our hymns, but we like our hymns to lay out the theology very, very, you know, boom, we want a catalog of words that lays it out. Boom, boom, I love hymns. But, you know, again, a lot of people, they're like sung catechisms. Now, of course, we'll talk about, we need our creeds. We need our doctrines and all that stuff very much. They're our skeletal system. But sometimes we cling so much, we're afraid of anything that's slippery. And so what happens is we get narrower, and sooner or later it's going to be smashed open. Now, to sum this up the easiest way I can, several years ago I was in Florida, my parents live in Florida, and a friend of mine asked me to talk to a radio evangelist, older man, very good evangelist, led a lot of people to Christ, but for some reason, on the radio, he was telling people, don't read C.S. Lewis, he's bad, and I'm a C.S. Lewis guy, right? So I said, oh my gosh. So I went and talked to him. As I expected, he had never read anything by C.S. Lewis. He read an article on the internet that said C.S. Lewis was a heretic. I expected all of that. What I didn't expect was this part of the conversation. This was a very strong Christian. He was a good man. And I said, all right, I said, sir, what have you read by C.S. Lewis? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, ever since I became a believer 40 years ago, I have not read a single work of fiction. Not a single work of fiction. This guy didn't even read the Left Behind series, which is actually a good thing. But, I mean, no fiction, even Christian fiction. Now, why do I tell you the story? If you were to ask that man, why don't you read fiction? His answer would be, because I'm a Christian. I would argue that the real reason he doesn't read fiction, the reason he doesn't know, is that he's a modernist and doesn't realize it. He has bought in to this structure that says only everything that's logical and systematic and within here is good. Anything that's fictional or imaginative, that's dangerous. That's out there in the margin. Watch out for that. It's going to lead you astray. Right? You're going to go crazy. You're going to read Harry Potter and become a witch or something. I don't know. You're going to go crazy. And again, we cling to the center. You know, I have a great deal of respect for the fundamentalists 100 years ago that were fighting against Darwinism. But in their fight against Darwinism, they made a real huge methodological error. What they did is they decided to buy into the modernist prejudice that says something is only true if it's logically, scientifically, mathematically true. And if it doesn't fit in the box, it's not true. There's fact and fiction, and they're absolute, complete opposite. Here's reason, here's emotion. Here's logic, here's intuition. Here's reason, here's faith, and never. Here's history, here's myth, and there's nothing in between. We have bought into that. And so they decided that I can only trust the Bible if it's a science textbook. Now that's a real dangerous thing. You know what that produces? It produces Bart Ehrmans. You know who Bart Ehrman is? That's the man I don't want to be on Judgment Day, okay? Leading people astray. He grew up in a very strong conservative fundamentalist home. He went away, I think, to a Christian school, Wheaton or some school like that. He found a, quote, contradiction in the Bible, and it destroyed his faith, right? Because he was trying to read the Bible as if it were a modern textbook, right? If God meant the Bible to be a scientific textbook, guess what? There would be one gospel. What is this nonsense about four gospels, right? If God wants to make the Bible a textbook, and we certainly wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We already have the Kings and Samuel. What do we need all this stuff for, okay? We need it over and over and over again, okay? But that's not what God is an English professor, not a science major. Okay. But we are not well poised to fight this. Because, and again, just another example. And I wrote an article a while back at HBU called The Muslim Other. And I think that as Christians, especially if you're Protestant, you really need to study Islam, not just to witness to people, but evangelicals, if we're not careful, we can become Muslim without realizing it. I already mentioned that we become iconoclasts and we break the stained windows and we don't like, but there's another way. When we speak about the inerrancy of Scripture, what do you mean by that? Okay? A lot of Christians have this idea that the entire Bible was dictated by God word for word. That is not what the Bible says about itself. There are places that say, thus saith the Lord, but the Bible was fully inspired, but it was fully written by human writers. Right? Just as Jesus is fully man and fully God, so the Bible is fully divine and fully inspired, but it's fully human, written by men. Okay? And we don't. Now, does anybody know what the word Quran means, by the way? That Arabic word Quran, it means dictation or recitation. The Muslims believe that the Archangel Gabriel literally dictated word for word the Quran to Muhammad, who, by the way, they believe was illiterate. Okay? And he wrote it down. So, again, that's why Muslims don't really accept translations of the Quran. It's only the Quran in the original classical Arabic, because it's not the inspired word of God, it is the dictated word of God. That's why I think you know that there are more Muslims in Indonesia than the entire Middle East put together. There are many, many more Asian Muslims than there are Arab. And yet all those Asian Muslims say all their prayers in Arabic, have no idea what they're saying. But you don't I mean, there are translations available. But again, that's not. Our Bible is an incarnational book. It needs to be translated into every single. And I love the Wycliffe Bible. So these people are amazing. The Jesus Film Project. These people are amazing. Taking the gospel into every language. Saving indigenous people by saving their language. All of this sort of stuff. We have to be careful. We can fall into this rigid, rigid view. How many Christians do you know that, you know, we believe in the Bible, and so we believe in every single miracle in the Bible. But then when a miracle happens today, they're immediately skeptical. Now, obviously, we need discernment. There are, you know, things that are not real miracles. But again, we have ended up being stuck in the box and we can't break out of it. So how do we break out of it? Right. What I want to do is a two-step thing, because I'm doing another speech tomorrow, I think at 4:30. So today I'm going to do what I call a reactive defense. I'm going to try to answer this by going backwards and looking for answers in the Middle Ages and the earlier church. Then, if you're interested, tomorrow I will do what I call a proactive offense, and I'm going to be a little bit more open, and we're going to talk about Lewis and Tolkien and other people that are writing over the last several hundred years that are doing what I'm going to call for right now. What I'm going to call for is an aesthetics of incarnation. Aesthetics is a fancy word, but it just means having to do with the arts. Aesthetics can include the visual arts. It can include poetry. It can even include music. On a broad term, that's aesthetic. In the good, the true, and the beautiful, the good, that would be, you know, morality and ethics. The true would be philosophy and theology. The beautiful is what we call aesthetics. Right? And so the aesthetics of incarnation, I'm going to find an answer to this modernist, postmodernist dilemma in the incarnation. And I'm going to find it very much in the Middle Ages. Because if you're fighting postmodernism today, I would argue the people that are better poised to fight postmodernism are actually Catholic and Orthodox, even more than Baptists and Evangelical and whatnot. Now, this is what's amazing, how different. How many of you in this room are converts to Catholicism? Anybody? Not as many. Okay, there's more in other places. Any Orthodox converts? A few, okay, a few. I'm seeing this amongst my students, and for several reasons. One is that, you know, the Catholics and Orthodox aren't going to just change their doctrine tomorrow. Right? But the other reason is, and I'm going to talk about it today, there's a hunger for liturgy, a hunger for sacrament, a hunger for the sacred and the mystical. I'm seeing this amongst my strong Christians, students. And the other thing is, they're starting to read the Church Fathers. And when they start reading the Church Fathers, like, whoa, this is my way. Okay, so I want to go back and talk about something we can gain from the Catholic Middle Ages and something we can gain from Orthodoxy, and then we'll move into the Incarnation. All right. Some of you know this. Some of you have taught. Anybody here ever get a chance to teach Augustine's Confessions? Anybody had a chance to teach that? Good. And I'm glad. You know, these are the things that, you know, they didn't used to teach in high school. Now we are, right? These kids reading Confessions in ninth grade. It's, oh, my gosh. You know, the professors can't understand that stuff. All right. In the Confessions, which is, you know, it's actually Augustine's testimony. It's just really academic, right? But it is his testimony. And some of you might remember, if you've read that book or taught that book, that Augustine said, I couldn't understand the Bible. The Bible was dead to me until I learned to read it allegorically. If you look at it. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't believe it had a literal meaning. Okay? The medievals, you know, coming out of St. Paul, really, the medievals, when they looked at the Bible, they read it on all different levels. It was a book that was alive with levels of meaning. It had a meaning, and that meaning was grounded in history, right? But they believed that it existed on all these levels. And I'll just give you a good example. One of the things that St. Paul taught us to do, and all Christians know how to do this, is we can read a passage in the Old Testament, and that Old Testament passage has a meaning, a historical, literal meaning in and of itself. And that meaning, in a sense, is complete. But it also points forward to a fuller New Testament Christian meaning. And both of those meanings exist at the same time. So it's got its Old Testament meaning, and it's got its New Testament meaning. Right? So, I'll just give a wonderful example of this. You know, if you want to share the gospel with somebody, the entire gospel is there in the Old Testament, allegorically. Right? We all know the story of the Exodus and the story of the angel of death. Right? Okay. God was mad at the Egyptians, right? And so he sent the angel of death, which was really God himself. The angel of death came into Egypt, and what did it do? It killed the firstborn. It killed the firstborn of everything. Both, it would have killed Egyptian and Jew, man and beast alike, right? It came in and killed the firstborn of everything. But what did God tell the Jews? If you go out and find a perfect, spotless lamb, kill the lamb, take the blood, and put it on your doorstep, your lintel, right? When the angel of death comes, it will look in the window and say, what a nice Jewish family, and leave. Is that what it says? No, it says it will see the blood and pass over. Okay? Now, what's amazing is that historical, literal story that happened 3,500 years ago, whenever it happened, also contains the New Testament gospel. Because like the Egyptians, we are all under punishment of death because of our sin. At death, we're going to be judged and we're going to be cast out. But God has provided a way out, right? If we take Christ, why is Christ a spotless lamb? Because he was sinless, right? If we take his blood, he was sacrificed. If we take his blood and put it metaphorically on our forehead, like cover ourselves, when we come to judgment day, God's going to look at us, oh, what a nice Baptist boy. No, he's going to look at us, see the blood, and we are going to pass out of judgment. That's it. I mean, it exists on two levels of meaning. Sometimes it has to do with people. For instance, John the Baptist, okay, who lived out in the wilderness, wore sackcloth and ashes, he lived on locusts and wild honey, and attacked the power people of his day. He is a real person in the Old Testament, but he is a type of who in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Of Elijah. Just like John the Baptist, Elijah lived out in the wilderness in sackcloth and ashes, eating locusts, and the power people of his day, of course, were Ahab and Jezebel. The power people of John the Baptist's day were Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, right? So they are types of one another. And in fact, Malachi promised that before the Messiah, I will send Elijah again before your face to get you prepared. So Elijah is Elijah, but he's also pointing forward to a fulfillment in John the Baptist. And by the way, if you study it carefully, Jesus is a type of Elisha. Right? Elisha did about twice as many miracles as Elijah. And whereas Elijah spent most of his time with the powerful, Elisha spent most of his time with the poor, reaching out to them. So there is, and you can do this with so many things. Sometimes it's almost uncanny and gives you a numinous feeling, right? Because at Pentecost, right? About how many people were saved at Pentecost? Remember the number? It said about 3,000 people were saved that day, Pentecost. Well, Pentecost was a day that memorialized the giving of the law. 50 days after the Exodus, right? After the Passover, it celebrated when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Of course, when he came down from the Ten Commandments, what did he discover the people had been doing? Making the golden calf. And then they saw the Cecil B. DeMille movie. Yeah! And then... They told the Levites to take your sword, and they killed about 3,000 people. Now, do you see the beautiful fulfillment of that? On that same day, thousands of years later, about 3,000 people are saved, and everything is being brought together, and the church is being built. So you can do this again. We call that typology. Most Christians are aware of this, because most of you have heard at least one sermon that does something like what I've done. You can do it for almost every book of the Bible. But Augustine and the medievals after him took it even farther. They said that almost every verse of the Bible existed on four levels of meaning. There was the literal historical meaning, right? That's the, you know, that's the Passover. There was the allegorical meaning, which is ultimately the Christian meaning, the New Testament meaning. But then there was a third level. They called it the tropological, but simply the moral meaning. So what is the message we have? What does this say to us as a Christian? If it was like a baptism, what's the application? Right? That's the moral meaning. And then the fourth one was called the spiritual or anagogical meaning. Isn't that beautiful? It means to lead upward. There was a deeper meaning that pointed forward to sort of eschatological meanings, the end times and the church and all. Now, to explain to you how this worked, Dante's Divine Comedy was written with the four levels of meaning in mind. And he wrote a famous letter to one of his patrons, Can Grande de la Scala, what a great name. And he said to him, I'm writing my book in terms of the four levels of meaning. And he gave an example of how it works. And he quoted the Psalms, In exitu Israel de Egypto. Right? Of course, that's the Latin translation. It means when Israel out of Egypt came. And Dante explains that taken literally, the first level of meaning, when Israel out of Egypt came, refers to the Exodus. But allegorically, when Israel out of Egypt came, it is allegorically pointing to the way that Christ saves us from bondage to sin and takes us to salvation. That's what's happening allegorically, right? Morally, it refers to when the individual soul turns away from sin towards Christ. It's something happening. It's what the word conversion means, turning around and going in the opposite direction. Anagogically, it refers to when the body of Christ, the church, will be rescued from the world of decay and taken into the New Jerusalem. Now, all of those are levels of meaning, but even though I explain them to you, 1, 2, 3, 4, all of those levels of meaning are working together simultaneously. And they had a word, a beautiful Greek word, polysemous. What is it? Well, because every word is Greek, okay? Poly, have you seen the sequel? It's not as great, but it's fun. Now the little grandkid is doing that. So there you go, this little kid. He tells you how chimichanga is a Greek word too. It's very, very, very clever. He tries to work it out. My father did that in the car, by the way. Just like that, the guy told us, showed us every word was Greek. But anyway, The word is polysemous. Poly, like polytheism, means many. And semus, have you ever heard of the study of semiology or semiotics or semaphores? Those are the Navy people who use those flags. So semion means a sign. So polysemous means many signs. And what they believed was that all of those meanings were working simultaneously at the same time, up and down, all working at the same time. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That's really slippery. That's enough to send, you know, a Baptist like me into paralyzed. Oh, my God, this is slippery. Oh, we're going crazy. We can't do this. But no. If you are a modernist Christian, then you believe language is not slippery. Everything's got a one-to-one correspondence, like an engineer. We got a lot of engineers in Houston, right? Everything is a one-to-one correspondence. Boom! Right? Language is not slippery and therefore meaningful. According to the postmodernists, language is slippery and therefore it's meaningless. Right? I would argue a sort of redemptive Christian understanding of this is that language is slippery and therefore more meaningful. Language is polysemous. And did you ever think about how careful God was in choosing languages? Old Testament is written in Hebrew. New Testament is written in Greek. Okay. By the way, if you're wondering what the language of Adam is, it's actually the King James Bible. Just in case you're wondering. Okay, just said, let's tell you that. Okay. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, I haven't learned Hebrew. I've learned Greek. But, you know, when I talk to the students that learn Hebrew, Hebrew is a very, very poetic language. It's got a limited vocabulary. Words have multiple meanings. It's sort of like Old English, if you've ever read Beowulf in Old English. It is a very poetic language that allows for lots of different meanings. Greek, on the other hand, ancient Greek, is incredibly precise, maybe even more precise than Latin. Incredibly precise language with its syntax and its meaning. Now, think about it. The Old Testament is filled with poetry and prophecy. We need slippery language. But the New Testament, laying down so much of the doctrine, needs to be more. And a lot of you, again, especially if you're a little bit older, you might remember the big debate over that famous prophecy that the virgin will conceive and give birth, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And there were a lot of the more liberal theologians that, no, that doesn't mean virgin, you know, like the NRSV people. That doesn't mean virgin, it means young girl. Well, actually, in Hebrew, that word can mean either virgin or young girl. But in Greek, the word parthena, where the word parthenon comes from, Athena was a virgin goddess, parthena only means virgin and that's it. Now, I want you to understand. So what does the Hebrew prophecy mean? Does it mean virgin or young girl? It actually means both. Now, yes, that's a good answer. It means both at the same time. Because most of you know that the prophecy Isaiah made was fulfilled shortly afterwards when his own wife gave birth to a child. But the fullness of that prophecy was not fulfilled until Mary, a literal virgin, gave birth to Jesus, God with us. Now, if it wasn't for the slippery nature of that word, you couldn't have the dual fulfillment. And that's, by the way, happens a lot in the Old Testament. One of the reasons the book of Revelation is so hard to understand is because it's moving all over in time. It's talking about something that happened back then it's talking about something that's going to happen tomorrow, then something that's going to happen 200 years later, and then at the end of time. It's slippery, but it's a slipperiness that leads to more meaning, not less. You know, we've grown up with a culture that says, be ye separate from all that is slippery. Watch out. Don't do that, right? I mean, we've done that. We have to be careful because we can get too slippery. But we need to understand that, again, we praise God and we serve God with our imagination as much as we do with. And by the way, both Augustine and Aquinas said that God purposely made the Bible difficult to understand so we wouldn't be lazy and slothful. They actually say that. Be really careful. And one more thing I just want to say, because with Augustine, sometimes people push him too much. It is true that if you read Augustine, especially the end of the Confessions, he does allow, speaking in our language, for the days of Genesis to be figurative, longer days. He does not insist on 24-hour days. But don't push Augustine too far. You know, these people that now believe there wasn't an Eden, there wasn't an Adam and Eve, they want to. If you read Augustine carefully, and Aquinas, the four levels of meaning always start with the literal meaning. If you read City of God, Augustine gives the most wacko allegorical reading of the four rivers in Eden I've ever read. But he starts with, there were four rivers in Eden. In other words, you start with the link. He did not deny a literal Garden of Eden. He just, that was the first meaning, and then all the other meanings exist at the same time, simultaneously, working up and down, a sort of Jacob's ladder taking us up and down, right? Wonderful. Let me keep an eye on my watch here. I'm going to run out of time. Oh my gosh, Who's in charge here? How much time do I have? Am I already out of time? Is anybody in charge here? Is there a text in this classroom? Let me just say a few things. And I might talk a little bit more about next time. But let me just say quickly a few things to understand what I mean by this aesthetics of incarnation. All right. Greek Orthodox people, Orthodox, Russian, Greek, whatever. One thing that is distinctive about the Orthodox are their icons. Do we have any people that love icons? Okay. Again, icons are beautiful. But I understand that, you know, some of the early reformers and some of the iconoclasts. I mean, there is, after all, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt make no graven images. So how can we make icons? You know, some of the icons are even of God the Father. I mean, mostly they're of Jesus, saints, Mary. But how can you make an icon, right? Isn't that idolatry? Well, it's not. Because the Orthodox understood that everything changed after the incarnation, right? When God became man, everything changed. Ever since that happened, now physical matter can bear and hold divine meaning. Everything has changed since God became man and continued to be God. The world has been baptized. Now we have to be careful. Anything can be, but we can make an idol out of our Bibles. Have you ever heard of bibliolatry? We can make an idol out of anything. We can make an idol out of our doctrines, even if we're not careful. So, but they understand the reason that the Orthodox people fought and died for their icons, you know, back in the wars back in 800 and stuff like that, is because the icon is a proclaimer of the Word made flesh. Right? It proclaims that, again, God, now again, the icon is not a perfect incarnation, but it points. And why so many young people are being attracted again to sacramentalism is all seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, all of them in one way or another, speak of the one who is God and man. Right? Marriage is a sacrament of the Catholic Church. What is marriage? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The two into one is the mystery of marriage, but it's also the mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus could be God and man at the same time, right? That's pretty slippery, okay? You do understand that C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the great miracle, right? If you're a Baptist like me, all we ever talk about is the crucifixion. That's pretty important, okay? But the greatest miracle is the incarnation. I would consider it even greater than the resurrection, because once you have the incarnation, there better be a resurrection or we're in big trouble, okay? The incarnation is the inconceivable thing. That God could become it. It is slippery, okay? But it's a slipperiness that is redemptive, that leads to greater truth. You know, all the heresies of the early church, most of them were about the incarnation. That's why the creed begins, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Real easy. Then we get to the incarnation. And it goes, it's like a beautiful poem, right? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of truth, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. It's just this beautiful, long poem. Do you know the original Nicene Creed? At the end it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Period. Okay? Because they were so exhausted after fighting out the... We said, we'll allow the Pentecostals and Dallas Theological Seminary to fight out the Holy Spirit. And we're tired and we're going home. Okay. Let me end with this quickly. Show you how this works. Okay? I'm writing a book now called Nothing New Under the Sun, showing that all the new atheists... All the things they say were said thousands of years ago by pre-Socratics, by sophists. Okay, there was a sophist at the time of Socrates and Plato. There was a sophist named Gorgias. And I would argue that he was the first postmodern deconstructionist because he had three propositions. The first proposition was nothing exists. Now, what he meant by that was not nothing. It means there is no form. There is no logos. There is no truth. There's no meaning. Right? He was the first deconstructionist. There is nothing final exists. The second proposition, if it exists, it cannot be known. So even if there is a form, a logos, you can't know it. And number three, if it can be known, it cannot be communicated. And that's postmodern. Okay. I would say that Gorgias, I don't know if this was done consciously, but the Gospel of John answers that. The beautiful prologue to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, 1 to 18, begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So something does exist. Something eternal exists. The Logos has always been there. And all things have been created through it. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So not only does something exist, it can be known. Christ came into the world so that we can know the Logos, the eternal one. And then John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, right? Because he's invisible. But the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He has narrated Him. He has communicated Him. Right? Did you ever think about it? What is the incarnation? It is the ultimate signified God has come into our playhouse world of signifiers and has become a signifier while remaining a signified. Do you understand? That is redemptive, okay, postmodernism. We live in a slippery universe, but it's a universe that has more. Let me close the prayer, and again, I'll continue this tomorrow, okay? And I'll be around if you have any questions out there. Father God, we thank You so much that You have indeed come into the world, that You have broke down all the barriers, and if You have brought together God and man in a way that is so mysterious and yet true, Father God, and it happened in real history, in a real time, and a real place. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that we can listen to what the postmodernists are yearning for, and that we can show them that the meaning and the authenticity and the freedom they are truly seeking is in Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we made it there. Thank you all. Thank you all. So much to cover. I hope that made sense.